All right, Romans 9:16. Let's look at that. Somebody have a Bible, would like to read? Romans 9. Oh, maybe just before you read it, hold on one second. Remember what we're doing here is that in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is changing gears a little bit, but he's doing something really helpful. And the heading at the beginning of chapter 9 is absolutely wrong. I shouldn't say it's absolutely wrong, but it is not the best word. That word sovereign means king, right? But the problem is most people think of king, what do they think of? Maybe not tyrant, but ruling, right? With an iron hand and a power and all that. The word that Paul is getting at here is grace, actually. So God's gracious choice. He chooses out of grace and mercy, not out of just power and authority. Not just because he can, but because it's his character is that he's a God of mercy, and he has mercy on whom he has mercy. All right. So, let's look at it here. We're going to pick up right with verse 16, right?
16 through what?
Through 29, please.
It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And the potter will write over the clay to make out of the same mark as for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory or vessels of mercy? He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Isaiah, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth, fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like...
Okay. So he's continuing the thought here. We said this last week. Maybe it'd be helpful to repeat it. Is that Paul is providing... what's called a hermeneutic, hermeneia meaning interpretation. So a way of interpreting the Old Testament. And this is a big problem, even for Christians today. Many Christians go wrong, not in reading the Scripture, that's fine, but they don't read it with the same lens as St. Paul gives us here. For one thing, he's been working with God selecting or choosing to work through some people, right? Through Isaac and Jacob and Abraham and Moses, all these. He worked through them to bring about the Savior, Jesus. But he wants us to be aware that actually that is not the same thing as being elected to salvation. So calling and election are two different things. He called some people out of the midst of this remnant of to bring about Jesus for our salvation. But salvation is election, and it's received by faith. It's not by blood. It's not because you're a Jew. And as a matter of fact, if you read the Old Testament through that lens, you'll read all the promises made to Israel as fulfilled in Christ Jesus and given to the church. Right? So the promise of the promised land, was it fulfilled temporally? Yeah, temporally. In time? Well, yeah, but how long did they stay there? They forsook God. They were sent into exile multiple times, right?
They're still grasping.
And they're still grasping for it because they think that God's promise is attached to that physical parcel of land. Whereas that parcel of land and Jerusalem and the temple were all to signify what was to come. Heaven, eternal dwelling, the throne with the Lamb upon the throne. The heavenly Zion is not Jerusalem, but it's in heaven. And so you can see how their interpretation, and even Christians today who call themselves Zionists, you've heard this before, you know, who want to restore Israel, they get confused. They read not in the way that Paul is giving us here in Romans, but in a different way to confuse election and calling. That God chooses to work with through some people. He chose to work through Pharaoh, right? To use Pharaoh to show his power and his might. That's what Moses sings after they're delivered. But did he elect Pharaoh unto salvation? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, God hardened his heart, actually. It says, ooh, that's a sticky wicket, isn't it? As they say in England. Probably in Hong Kong, too, don't they? All right, so let's dig into this a little bit. Because this is a topic that, like I say, a lot of people are confused about. And Paul is really trying to set us straight. So why aren't we confused about it? Well, probably just because we haven't read this. Or at least not in detail. Okay. Verse 22, you saw, this is one of the errors that people sometimes hold. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Okay, how some folks would read that is to say that God made some people to be heathens, basically. Vessels of wrath, people that he can hate and show his destruction, and so that we all learn that lesson. So he made them just to hate them. But does that agree with the rest of Scripture? No. John 3:16 is an easy one, right? It comes to mind right away. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, Paul. So did God prepare these people, as in created them to be destroyed? No, doesn't. They have a will. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. Actually, if we want to be consistent with scriptures, we would say that all people are vessels of wrath when they're born, outside of faith, right? Apart from faith, they're vessels of wrath. That's all they deserve. God to pour out his destruction upon them, to kill them, to be like, what did he say at the end? Like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Yeah. So, actually, objects of wrath and of destruction is something that anyone who is a sinner deserves and should receive because they resist and rebel against God. That's what the sinner does. But God uses that, he endures that, so that we would learn his power. Dunamis is the word there in Greek, dynamite. How does he show his power? Well, that comes next, actually, in verse 23. How does it go? In order to, see, there it is, in order that, right, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. All right, God has done this, not, they are vessels of wrath by their own choice, as you say, because they are sinners by the fall. And God shows his power in showing mercy by making them vessels not of wrath, but of mercy, preparing them for glory, objects of mercy. How can these two statements stand side by side? How can some be vessels of mercy and some be vessels of wrath? Doesn't God want all people to be saved? Bible doesn't explain how those two things can stand side by side. That sometimes there's a Latin term for it. You'll just have to deal with Latin today. How many times have I apologized for using Latin? I don't even want to know. Don't answer that question. Crux. You use that word sometimes, right? The crux of the matter, right? Crux theologorum. All right. So, pardon that. The crisis in theology, if you like. The problem is that God does not reveal to us why he doesn't convert everyone's will. Okay, no one believes apart from faith given to them by the Holy Spirit. We're all vessels of wrath by nature. But because of his mercy, we're saved. Well, how come he hasn't saved that person or that person, right? We don't know the answer to that. We don't actually even know if he will or won't, right? We can only speak to those who confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Which is everybody in this room and those who attend to God and his word here. So that question isn't answered. And that I suppose that bothers some people because it seems like he's an angry God. But as we said, his mercy is his desire is that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires to everyone to receive that mercy. But why? Some just frankly say to him, no way. I don't want it. It's not anything that I'm interested in. And he doesn't overcome that will immediately. I think one way you might look at that is what does that make you? If God can just convert you despite yourself, and he does that to everyone, then what's even the point of sin? The threat of punishment, judgment. What does that actually make you? It makes you kind of like a robot, you know? That he's forcing you to believe, which isn't exactly the way the scriptures say it. So, I don't know if that's helpful or not. I don't have my remote set up. But that we'll get into it a little bit more. He's going to keep dealing with this as it goes by. All right. Anything else on that? Mercy, vessel? All we know is that God saves. And he wants you to be saved. And that's the message. Oh, that's an important point. As far as our proclamation go, then do we go around to people like our friends in the Reformed denominations do? Maybe not publicly, but at least in their own confessional documents is what they say. Is that some people are born to be damned. It's called double predestination. God predestines some people for heaven and some people for hell. And if you're predestined for hell, there's not a damn thing you can do about it. I use that word intentionally there. Right? Now, is that what the scriptures teach? Right here, it's very clear. Paul says no. That isn't why he made you. He didn't make you to damn you. What would be... Where is the power of the glory in that? But that's the public teaching of those church bodies, and it's very problematic. For example, why would they send a pastor to Hong Kong to do mission work or anywhere in the world? Well, for the sake of the people that God wants to save. But how are they going to know? This is why you'll see we can see this with some of the mega churches in the area. They intentionally target particular demographics. All right, so they go after people that are either like them or who they think have more of a capacity to be a Christian. Well, they wouldn't say that publicly, but it's true. Anytime you target demographics, what are you saying? God wants some people to be saved and he doesn't care about other people. Do we do that? Black, white, Jew, Greek? Man, woman, slave, free, it's irrelevant to salvation. It says nothing about whether or not they can believe or not believe. As a matter of fact, I have a really close friend, actually, who 20 years ago you would have said there's no chance, I guess you would say in hell, that this guy could ever be a Christian. And now he's a pastor. But everything, drug addict, you know, the way he used his body, everything. It was horrible. But God saves him anyway, which is that's grace, that's mercy. And it's wonderful, it's beautiful. And he's a testament to how deep that love is. Oh, there it went away. I'm trying a different way of doing this today. It's not exactly cooperating, is it? All right, so let's move on here. How much of our salvation depends upon God? How much of it on us? Verse 16, let's read verse 16. Where is it? So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So what's the answer? How much on God?
All of it. Everything. Yeah.
How much on you?
If it took us, we wouldn't get there.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, this is why I love, I just love it when someone comes to me and say, Pastor, I just can't believe. I say, that's absolutely right. You're closer to heaven than a lot of people. When people come to me and say, you know, oh, this Christianity thing is too easy. I'm like, what world do you live in? I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, to come to him. That's what Luther said. Third article of the Creed. And, you know, if you contributed anything to faith, what would your faith look like? It's just, well, it would be like George Michael faith, who I like to cite all the time. And I do it for Rick here because he loves it. I don't know. We got a wireless problem today, apparently. It keeps crashing on me. Yeah, if it depended on our faith, it would just be nothing. Now, here's the question. It isn't wrong for you to say it's your faith. I believe. We do that. But why do we believe? Because God has granted us faith. It's faith that we've appropriated by the Holy Spirit. So it is now ours. It's given to you. It is your possession. So you can say, I believe, or it is my faith. This is what I believe. You can say those things. But it is helpful, especially in this world, in our context of people who think that faith is a choice, to say, to be cautious about it. I mean, we even have hymns that say, you know, this is my choice. And maybe I'm a little reluctant to say those words, but you can understand that rightly to say, yeah, it is my choice, but not my choice, but God's will. God has granted me a new and clean heart that does love him and chooses him and to follow after him. And it is his doing. My choice, his doing. Interesting. Yeah. If it was all on us, there would be no believers. Esther's having a great time. This is good. All right, so then he gets to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is a great example. This Pharaoh bothers people because of this reason. Because if you read the text carefully, with maybe one exception in the Hebrew, or maybe it's two, I can't remember now. If you read through the whole story of the 10 plagues, Pharaoh and Moses, you know, and then the Red Sea, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. You know, and that bothers people. I say, well, wait a minute. God wants Pharaoh to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. But God's hardening his heart. How is he going to believe if God's hardening his heart? Doesn't he want Pharaoh to be saved? Well, what's the answer? God does. Of course God wants Pharaoh to be saved. How many signs did Moses give to Pharaoh to call him to repentance? 10. Who said 10? Good. I'm glad you're listening. I didn't know you're back there coming. Yeah. Yeah. But God in his infinite foreknowledge and wisdom, also knowing Pharaoh's heart, he knows that he's not going to repent. So he chooses to use... Oh, wait a minute. I'm answering the question for you. Well, I should do that, right? Why did God raise up Pharaoh? Could Pharaoh have come to faith and done God's will? Well, Pharaoh could have, but he didn't. So what does God do with him? There's the question. What did he say? Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, or about Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So God used Pharaoh's unbelief to show his glory. Right? Because, I mean, is Pharaoh kind of a wimpy figure? Is he just kind of a little enemy? He's holding captive 3 million, 4 million Israelites. Right? So this is why over and over and over in the scriptures, Pharaoh is presented. Hi, Esther. Pharaoh is presented as kind of the arch enemy, as really the devil incarnate. And you hear this especially with how the Red Sea is typifying baptism, for example. Peter does that. And how how Pharaoh is holding them in bondage, and that's the kingdom, that's a slave kingdom, which is typifying of the world, right? And then we're delivered from that bondage to the promised land, which is, of course, heaven. So why does he use Pharaoh? He uses Pharaoh to show his glory, right? That's what he says here. Show my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. If God can deliver that many million people from the hands of a wicked tyrant, like Pharaoh, can he deliver you from the devil? How much greater? Yeah. Yeah.
And he does it through one man. So Moses being kind of a picture of Christ, but not a very good one, right? Comparatively to Jesus, Moses is more like us than he is like Jesus. A wimp, exactly. But he eventually did it. Okay. So I answer this question then. Why does God lead a person to faith? And why did he harden Pharaoh? Why did he choose to save you? Because of something you had done? Or who you were? Some inherent character of you?
Oh, you.
What'd you say, Gabe?
That he loved you.
Yeah, yeah. How do you know that he loves you?
He gave himself up for us.
Yeah, exactly. He died for you, right? That's grace. That's mercy.
He loved Pharaoh, too.
And he loved Pharaoh. Yeah. There, I can't remember where it is. I should have looked it up. I just thought of this. Somewhere, I think it's either Paul or Peter mentions that God... we talked about this maybe a few weeks ago here. That God gives people over to the lusts and passions of their heart. Do you remember reading that? I can't remember which chapter it's in. He gives them over, not because he wants them to die eternally or perish, but why?
So they learn...
We might put it this way, so that the contrast between sin and forgiveness is greater, right? People who don't know their sin don't comprehend how wonderful the grace of God is, right? This is why when people say to me, well, Pastor, can you just... It hasn't happened very much, but it does happen occasionally. Pastor, you kind of talk too much about sin and death and hell and these enemies and you know, grumpy. You just seem like you're mad, and I don't get it. Well, right, I'm not mad. I am mad. I'm mad at myself, but I'm not mad at you, and I'm not particularly grumpy either. The only thing that's grumpy is that I have to talk about those things. I'd rather not talk about them either. But if I don't talk about them, then what's the point of Jesus? Right? And so... Well, maybe he still did, but you would say, "Well, why do I need that? I'm okay. I'm all right, you know. Yeah, no, things are okay." And then salvation, the day of judgment comes, and it's like on Seinfeld, "No soup for you." Yeah, and you're like, "Well, wait a minute, why not?" And well, because when did we see you hungry, thirsty, in prison, naked, all those sort of things, you know? See, and that Jesus' point is, it's not the works. It's not the works. You guys, you whether you were saved or you weren't saved, you kept looking to see whether you did anything, and nobody recognized that their works were done in the Lord. Not even the believers recognized all the things that God had done through them. We don't even know how God is using us to his glory. That's why we don't look for glory. We actually just fulfill our vocations. You know, husband, wife, mother, worker, citizen, all the things that are on here, pastors and teachers. We do those things and we know that God's will be done and his glory will be manifest and it'll be revealed to us on the last day how he used us for the good of our neighbor. We won't probably see it very often in this life. You might, but you might not. And that's okay, because it's a life lived by faith. How about Pharaoh then? Pharaoh, unbeliever, God knows that, frankly, he's not going to be converted. So he hardens his heart. But had he been converted anyway, what's the point? How great God's mercy is that even hard-hearted Pharaoh is converted, all right? But it didn't happen. But you know, that isn't God being unjust or something. This, we mentioned the Noah movie. It hasn't come out yet, but I've mentioned this a couple of times, how the Christian critics of the movie that have already seen it are really concerned with Noah being kind of a jerk and a drunkard and all sorts of stuff before the flood, and they think Noah should be some kind of virtuous character. And it's like, wait a minute, Noah's not saved because of his character. God, the text is very clear that God chose Noah and his family, eight souls and all, for the sake of the promise, for the sake of Christ. It wasn't because, it says very clearly, the whole world was wicked. Everybody. And God chose this family. So if it's a messed up family in the movie, I'll kind of rejoice by that, I think. I think the movie probably used to be a total mess, but that's not the point. All right.
What's your opinion on that Son of Man movie?
Oh, I,
You know, I haven't seen it. A few people have come and told me how they liked it. I have, you know, some kind of trustworthy friends that have seen it. My understanding is just largely based upon the miniseries that was on. What was that on? Was it A&E? I can't remember which network it was on. Or Discovery, or it was History Channel. Yeah, it was History Channel. I watched some of that miniseries, and I was pretty disappointed with it. Not because it wasn't spectacular or portrayed the events of the scriptures accurately. I think it did those things. And I'm betting the Son of God movie did the same. My problem was is it missed the message. So, I mean, what's the point in giving people just generic Bible knowledge if it isn't about proclaiming salvation to them? I mean, it's one thing to kind of present the story as factually true and that it actually happened. Presenting it as history on the History Channel, that I guess that has its place, but it isn't salvific. It's not going to bring people to salvation without the proclamation. And the people who have seen it, I've asked, who are kind of, they enjoyed it. A couple of people came to me this week. But I asked that question. I said, you know, what was the message? I mean, actually, what was the point? And was that, how clear was that? I mean, for all of its faults, the Mel Gibson movie was pretty clear about that. Its faults, I think, was that it was probably exaggerated the gore a little bit just for the sake of past the text, right? I mean, the scriptures are gory enough to, maybe that's just because it's visual, but it clearly had the proclamation of the gospel in it to say this is why he's dying. Not just that he died, but that this is why, which is the whole point. I don't care if the man died so much as if the guy died for me. Man was God in the flesh dying for me, and that God, the Father, said that that is the full atonement for my sin. That's what matters. So, to answer your question. I haven't seen it. So I can't speak definitively, even though I just gave you a couple minutes on something I haven't seen. Yeah. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I guess there's a place for it in a kind of an apologetic way to just kind of suggest that Christianity is just factually accurate, which I think is a helpful thing because the world kind of consensus is that it's a myth, and that especially all the Old Testament stuff, but never mind that, the New Testament, that Jesus himself was a mythological character, a composite of the opinions and kind of desires of men, which the scriptures, both internally and externally, suggest completely the otherwise. They don't speak as madmen. They claimed that they saw with their own eyes and they're recording it, eyewitness testimony. Externally, the external sources also corroborate that, and the number of documents available also corroborate that. So there's kind of a place for that to say, oh, it's historic and it's true, but just to say that it actually happened doesn't save you. Yeah, that's kind of the point. So I think they kind of lost their way a little bit with that. But, you know, maybe the theater owners would have been more reluctant to put it up on the screen if it was explicitly Christian, more explicitly Christian, if there can be such a thing. I don't know. Is that helpful? Okay. Let's see. If this is the way it is, what is the way it is? Oh, God leads people to faith by grace, hardens Pharaoh's heart because he wants to show his power. If this is the way it is, someone might ask then, why does God blame us? Also, who can resist his will? Is that a legitimate question? It's kind of a tricky question, isn't it? Why does God blame us? The point here with what Paul's giving, I'll try to lead you along, is that if it were based upon works, if it was based upon who they were, if it was based on their own life, then God would be arbitrary. Because Pharaoh actually wasn't wholly unrighteous, and the people of Israel weren't wholly righteous, right? They were wicked too. Let's see. He delivered them through the Red Sea, and then what'd they do? Yeah, and then a golden calf. Yeah, okay. So they're, yeah. It's not based upon their works. Not based upon who they are. It's based upon him, right? So heaven and hell isn't based upon your effort at all. At all. So can we blame God? Well, no. Because everyone deserves what? Condemnation. Okay? According to the flesh, reject God, hate him, disobey him. And we can't blame God for that. Can you? No. I guess some people do. God made me that way. I can't help myself. Right. Well, not quite. God didn't make you that way. You're right, though. You can't help yourself. Okay? But let's call it what it is. Let's call it sin. Let's call it what it is. Can you resist his will? Is faith irresistible? Oh, you can say no to God. You said free will earlier, right? Yeah, we've talked a little bit about free will. One of the problems with free will is when people hear it, they hear free, and they think that means that they're free to either do good or evil. But what does it actually mean? You're free to hate God. You're free to choose to do evil. But no one is good. No, not one. Romans 3, we went through that. Huh? We're not free to do good. We don't. In Christ, we do. He uses that freedom now for his purpose. But apart from Christ, there's none. It's not. We're left to our own devices. So that's kind of a horrible thing. So then what happens? God himself comes and converts our will, changes us, elects us to salvation, brings us to faith by his doing to show his grace and mercy. Remember, we've talked a little bit about God's proper work and his alien work. We've used that expression from Luther. His alien work meaning the thing that isn't really what he's all about. And what is he not all about? Hardening hearts, killing, murder, you know, putting to death, sending to hell unbelievers. That's not his proper work. That's not why he sent his son. That's not what the scriptures are about. The proper work is that you be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he desires. That's what he wants. That's what he's all about. Grace and mercy. Huh?
Well, that's why people don't want to hear about their sin.
Right.
They'd rather go to a church that sings happy songs, nice things, tells nice stories, and that's it.
Right, because they think that's grace and mercy. But it's not. Happy stories, Christian living, these things aren't grace and mercy. This is not Jesus.
But that's why they're growing, because they're hearing what they want to hear.
Right. Now, the problem is what is that? Where does that leave their sin? They still have it. They've ignored it. We're pretty good at that. And the devil, really, that's one of his chief tactics, in my opinion. C.S. Lewis agrees with me. He's just perfectly content with you just ignoring that there's a devil and that the world is full of wickedness and that your flesh is evil. He's happy to convince you otherwise on all three of those counts. You could even say there's no devil, and he'd be happy with that if you're with your sin. Isn't that interesting? What do you think about that? It's like, wait a minute, I can be ignorant, and that's actually a good thing from the devil's perspective? Oh, yeah. He doesn't want you to admit that you're a sinner. Because if you admit that, then you're admitting that you need mercy, and you need Jesus, right? Or grace, I should say. Mercy being upon your life, grace being salvation. Interesting stuff. All right. For what gracious purpose does God use those whom he ultimately hardens? And use Pharaoh here. Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? How did he show his grace through that? To show that the people needed saving, right? Pharaoh's the enemy. With no enemy, then there's no saving from what to what? I guess from one land to the other, but... Yeah, I know I lost her, didn't I? Isn't that nice? I wish you would have done that at 4 o'clock this morning when you woke me up and Mom wasn't home. Anne was attending a birth. And, oh, my goodness. I could not console her at all. I do not have that skill. Or tools, actually. Uh-huh. All right. Yeah, God does this. He hardens his heart, not because he hates Pharaoh, but because Pharaoh's unbelief can be used to show God's mercy for the other people.
Mm-hmm. I always, not Pharaoh, but when you talk about Pontius Pilate.
Oh, yeah.
God used him.
Right.
basically. But he was basically a politician, which should condemn him anyway. But at any rate,
that's not fair.
But at any rate, he
condemned because he's a politician.
To have him vilified every day in prayer is.
He's not vilified every day in prayer. I disagree with you on that.
You disagree with that? Suffered under Pontius Pilate. What does that say?
Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Was Pilate responsible for that? Sure. But what do the scriptures actually say? Not just Pilate. He suffered for our trespasses. So God, again, used Pilate.
He did.
And Pilate's purely political motive. I think you're right about that. Let's just avoid a conflict here. And what's the easiest way to do this? Well, one man died for the sin of the people, right? That's kind of... Well, that's not what he was thinking. One man dies so that I don't have a riot. That's okay. I mean, I can... Well, people are expendable, right? He's not even a Roman citizen, so what? So he's political that way. Why is that included in the creed? Why is his name included? Because Pilate's responsible for Jesus' suffering?
No.
Why do you think that's in the creed? Why did... If you read What's that?
It's part of history.
Yeah, it's part of history. That's... If you read the... Maybe you didn't know this, but the Nicene Creed was ratified initially by a Council of Nicaea, and then about 100 years later, the third article on the Holy Spirit was expanded, and it was ratified by the Council of Constantinople in about 451, if I remember right. So over 100 years, that creed came into usage. The creed was authored, and the Pontius Pilate phrase specifically, if you read the proceedings, we have the proceedings too. You know, like you go to court and all the court documents record what actually happened. We have all that. We have the conversation that was happening between who and who when they were authoring that creed. And in that particular case, it's exactly what the purpose was. Not that Pontius Pilate is more of a sinner than anyone else or more responsible for the suffering of Jesus, but that it happened under a real person. And you can go and read the Roman records and see Pontius Pilate put to death a guy named Jesus. Actually happened, right? So that's one of the big historical parts of that confession. But notice when I do the whole genuflecting, you know, the kneel, go down on the knee, crucified, died, and was buried. Actually, I do that. I don't do that. I don't do it there. The practice actually for the incarnation was made man, but I make sure that I'm not kneeling when I say under Pontius Pilate. That's where you're supposed to. Try to be upright because we don't kneel for Pontius Pilate, right? So that's kind of just a side note, something interesting. I don't know if you notice that. Why do we kneel for the incarnation, not the crucifixion? Because the incarnation is the humiliation of Christ. The actual crucifixion is a time where you look up and see that your salvation is near, because there's Christ upon the cross is the glory of God in the flesh happening for you. Doesn't look very glorious, but it is.
Is there any record that he changed?
Oh, as far as conversion or whatnot? No, not that I know of. I can't remember the name of the Roman historian. Well, there's Eusebius. He was a Jew. He writes about Pilate a little bit. There are some what's called mystical writings. People had revelations later on. That's where Mel Gibson got some of his stuff, like with Pilate's wife. You know, that's recorded in John a little bit, but they kind of expanded upon that. But you remember Pilate's wife warned him, because she had the dream. That was in John. Oh, nice. What blessing did God graciously bestow on the elect Gentiles? Okay, remember, hermeneutically speaking, this is not about Jew-Gentile at all. What is this about? Election to salvation, which is not Jew-Gentile. What does he say about the Gentiles? You can look at the reading there from Hosea, right? Verse, 25 and following? Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Right? Yeah. That prophecy is fulfilled in the calling of the Gentiles to faith. And her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. The very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. You know, this is just an amazing thing that the Jews at the time of Jesus did not recognize this. Did they know the word of Hosea? Did they know that that was the promise? They must have, but, you know, it shows how easily we can blind ourselves to what Scripture is actually saying and read things like, oh, God makes some people to be damned eternally. You can't read that because the Scripture doesn't... It would be inconsistent then to read parts of it that way. Hmm. Yeah, so what is the blessing that he gives to the Gentiles? He brings them to the faith and he makes them his people. So Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, doesn't matter. They are all called, those who are brought to faith in Jesus, who believe, are called Israel. You are Israel. You are Jacob. You can be called Abram's children, right? And we sing that with Lord Thee I Love, with all my heart, the stanza about bring me home, or to Abram's bosom, bear me home. Why? Because Abraham's our father. Why? By blood?
By the promise.
By the promise. That's right. Faith in the promise. That's in Hebrews. You can read that. It's also in Galatians. Uh-huh. So you are children of Israel. Jerusalem is your home. Zion is on your horizon, I guess. You are children of Jacob. God is the God of your fathers. We even sing that, right? How's the hymn go? God of our fathers, bless this native land or something. Yeah. Which is a Navy hymn, I guess. I don't remember. What did most of the Jews do with God's blessings? What kept them all from doing this? All right, what did they do? They rejected it. What kept them from rejecting it?
Keep it going. Keep that line.
Yeah. For the sake of the seed, of the promise, they didn't all forsake God. There's some pretty nasty times as far as where did the Jews go. We talked about that with Abraham. I mean, God had to call Abraham out of the land of Ur, Chaldeans. He wasn't even a Jew, to make a new Jewish line of people, because they disappeared, you know. And so Jews by faith, circumcision of the heart. See what Paul's doing here? This is how we read the Old Testament now. We read it in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of them. Even the sacrifices. Do we sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats upon the altar? Why not? God commanded it. Why don't we do it? Yeah, Jesus fulfilled what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, which is to take away the sins of all the people. Right? So they were pointing forward, but they were also showing how there needed to be the greater sacrifice so that the people would learn and see that. If God provided temporary forgiveness and those and the blood of the sacrifice, how much more when he gives his own son can that blood atone for the sins? Not just now, but into eternity. Finally, to take me into heaven. This is always in the promise. God uses those who reject him to further his kingdom among the elect. That's what Paul is showing us here from that story. You know, and the fact of the matter is that did they know what they were doing? No. Right? Does the potter know why they were made? What God's doing, what his hands are doing with them. If he's forming them, we can't answer the question as to why they don't repent. But if he pours their wrath upon them, does he do it because he hates them? No. This is always a problem. Why do Christians suffer? We ask that question, the rabbi, whatever his name was, in New York 20 years ago, wrote the famous book, Why do good things or bad things happen to good people? Remember that? Talking about that? And people always ask that question, which is this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? The point is from Paul is no, that's the wrong question. If we're all vessels of mercy, then why do good things happen to bad people? And that's the answer to that question is seen in Christ for the sake of God's mercy being shown. He must bring the world of darkness and wickedness bring your own sin in contrast to the light of his righteousness. Right? He shows you your sin so that you see your great need for his mercy. So, I mean, this was kind of my problem with the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets. Remember those things? Because, I mean, on the simple level, it's okay to kind of look to Christ as an example. The scriptures speak of him that way. But what was the real problem? Be more like Jesus is kind of what was being suggested. What's the problem? Well, it is works, that's right. But as soon as you start trying to put yourself up against the standard of Christ, what actually happens? Not, look at how much better I am. But if you're honest, look at how sinful I really am. If somebody comes and tries to, like my cell phone rings at 3 a.m, I'm not like Jesus. I'm not going to wake up and go and take care of them, you know, interrupt my prayer or my sleep. I may do it because it's my job, but I should if I hear the phone. But like this poor girl last night, you know, I told her I got her at 4:00. Before that, I was having dreams about her, about some baby crying. And I don't know how long I was having those dreams. You know, you don't know how long your dreams are. She may have been crying for an hour.
I
didn't hear her. Well, I had a pillow over my head. So, you know, eventually I kind of realized, oh, I bet you Anne's gone. Because she had told me that she may have to go to the birth, you know. Maybe that's why this baby keeps screaming. You know, I'm just half asleep. But Jesus, on the other hand, he responds, you know. Sometimes it requires a little bit of pleading with Jesus too, though, doesn't it? No.
Maybe that's what he does to us sometimes. He just keeps sleeping.
Well, yeah, remember the disciples in the boat? Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? You know, while he's sleeping, you know, because he was sleeping in the stern. I like how Mark tells, I think it's Mark, tells us that he has a pillow. It was a nice touch, right? Sleeping on a pillow.
So we keep saying, wake up, wake up.
Yeah, yeah, come on, Jesus. Where are you? What are you doing? Don't you care? What's the answer? Yeah, of course I care. Was he letting the storm get worse? Yeah, why? To show his... Yeah, to show the power that he is the Son of God, that he can show mercy because he can command the sea and the waves. So is it right for us to pray for good weather then? Of course, because who has the authority to command the weather to be still? God does, right? Is it even wrong to say, Lord, don't you care that I'm perishing? Well, maybe a little bit, but in another way, he does. He wants to... Read the imprecatory psalms, that's what they're called. I can't remember it. If I could remember a number, Psalm 6 is a good one. You know, where David or whoever the psalmist is, Solomon or someone else, is just pleading with the Lord and talks this way. My enemies surround me. He acts as if God doesn't know any of these things. Well, of course God knows. So why do we pray them? Because we don't believe that he knows. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? But yeah, he does. But yeah, he's letting the world have its course so that you can learn how great his mercy is. Problem is, in the moment, you probably don't realize that. So, all right. Was there anything else in there? I don't want to jump into the next section because it's quite long. It gets us into chapters 10. Look at the remnant concerning Israel. That's verses 27 and following. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. That's what Isaiah says. Where is that? Isaiah 1. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left his offspring, it would become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And I've made that point a few times for you as we've been going through Romans, but I think it's a helpful one, is to remember that God can show us exactly what hell is like when he withholds his mercy, right? So if God had not given us children, be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. How did it go for them? Yeah, not so well. I mean, never mind their wickedness, but their destruction. Fire and brimstone connected to Sodom and Gomorrah, actually, and then also by Jesus to hell. right? So that's a picture, and we see some of those pictures sometimes. I mean, the world literally does go to hell in places, doesn't it? All the time. Gosh, I mean, how can God use for his glory the crash of this airplane? I mean, we don't even know where it is. I guess Vietnam seems to think they know where it is, but where this oil, they found that oil slick, I guess, but is that even where it is? I don't even know. No, it's insane. Now, granted, air travel is much safer than driving a car, which I love the state of Illinois. Those signs on the traffic signs, you see that going north on like 394? There have been 94 traffic deaths this year. Yeah, it just counts up every day, and you're like, so you're trying to convince me not to drive? I know, buckle up, I get that, but what are you trying to, you're trying to remind me to drive safe? Are you reminding me that there's a lot of morons on the road? I don't really know. What is it? It's like by a magnitude of 10, I think that air travel is safer. Yeah, like a tenth of the deaths that we get. We just don't, they don't happen very often. That's why when they happen, they're so tragic. But even a lot of prevention can't avoid mechanical error, for example. Oh, yeah. Things fail, and they just fail. Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and people say, well, God punished all those people. Did he? Were the Christians on the plane? Presumably. Are they saved?
Yes.
Yeah, but they died.
We don't know.
Okay, yeah. I guess we don't know that, but they only had so much fuel, and they don't seem to have been landed anywhere, so, you know. I don't know how you lose it. You'd think GPS tracking, all that kind of stuff. We lost contact somewhere over. I don't know. By the way, the GPS satellites are failing, so that's part of the problem, more than likely. Why are they failing? Because we stopped funding them. The U.S. government put them up decades ago, and then we cut all our cut military funding, which was what paid for those satellites, and they only last a couple decades, and then they have to be replaced. And we stopped doing that. So there's dead spots all over the place now for GPS.
I was in Portage the other night, and my GPS stopped working.
Exactly.
And I was totally lost. I couldn't find my way home. I had to, like, just guess where the right direction was.
Was it dark?
Huh?
Was it dark?
Yeah, it was around 11:30.
Okay, so there was no... You could have waited till the morning. Until the sun rises. Then at least you have east-west north. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so let's not lose our way. Of course, that's how do we stay keep from losing our way? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, as we said. All right, so there's that. Hosea. Have we even read Hosea? That would be a fun book to read, probably. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, I thought they'd be done with Sunday school by now, but they're not.